John chapter 2 and verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 2, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to a statement that's found in verse 17, where it says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It's not uncommon in our day for people to have preconceived notions about Christ. Just as surely as man demonstrates his fallen nature by declaring how God must be and how God must run the universe, so do men also have ideas of their own about how Christ must be, if they're going to believe in him. The verses that are before us this morning very often serve to smash such idols found in men's imaginations. The common notion of a Jesus who was never anything but soft-spoken and gentle and kind isn't sure what to make of a militant Jesus who, in his righteous indignation, drives out the animals from the temple and turns over the tables of the money changers. Now, if this was a one-time incident in the time of Christ, perhaps it would be tempting in the judgment of some to expunge the narrative from Scripture altogether under the guise that this kind of action is just too uncharacteristic of Christ. Someone must have put this in the Bible who shouldn't have. Maybe it was added to Scripture, perhaps by some zealous militant Essene who gloried in such a thing. But as most commentators recognize, this was not a one-time incident during Christ's time in this world. The accounts we have in all three of the other Gospels take place near the end of Christ's time in this world. In other words, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you also have the account of Christ doing exactly the same thing, but at a much later time in his ministry. This account in John's gospel clearly takes place near the beginning of his earthly ministry. It follows right on the heels of his beginning of miracles, which we studied the last time. And so it seems that these two purges of the temple function almost as bookends, as it were, to Christ's time in this world. He purges the temple near the beginning. He purges the temple near the end. And as some commentators point out, the strength of inbred sin in man is so strong that not long after this first purging of the temple, the commercial merchandising from within the temple was up and running again. So what about this righteous indignation of Christ? There is a sense, I suppose we would have to concede, in which it does seem uncharacteristic of the Lord Jesus. When Christ says in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We look at a text like that and we see manifestations of that Jesus in many, many places throughout the Gospels. And then it leads you to ask then, does the narrative in John 2 and Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and Luke 19 really fit that bill, so to speak? I'm personally glad that Jesus purged the temple twice and that we have the account of such purgings in all four Gospels. It leaves no room for doubt that this is indeed the work of Christ. He was provoked to this righteous indignation, and the narrative itself provides the answer as to why this happened. Verse 17, our text tells us, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" That's a quote from Psalm 69. Arguably, Christ is fulfilling prophecy by his action. But it would be a mistake to assume that he's engaged in this harsh action simply to fulfill prophecy. No, as the prophetic statement itself indicates, he was driven by a zeal for his Father's house, or in other words, he was very jealous for his Father's honor. And I think it's worth noting that it wasn't so much the activity as it was the location of the activity that so moved Christ to do what he did. I won't take the time to go there just now, but if you want to follow up this study this morning on your own time, then turn up Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, and the verses that follow. And you'll see from that section in Deuteronomy that God actually did make provision for those that had to travel a long way to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Let me just read from verse 22. "And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." That was actually verses 24 and 25. I said verse 22. So the activity taking place in the temple was not in and of itself illegitimate activity. And collecting the temple tax through this action of the money changers was not illegitimate activity either. Exodus chapter 30 calls for such a tax to be paid. So what about Christ's action of driving out the animals and turning over the tables? What about his zeal for his Father's house? I'd like to look at Christ's zeal this morning. There is a time and a place for such zeal to be exercised, even by the Christian. But alas, unlike our sinless Savior, I'm afraid we have too much of a tendency to be carried away in our zeal. I'm reminded of the time when Christ and his disciples approached Samaria. This is in Luke chapter 9. And they were not received by the Samaritans. And in response to their rejection, we read in Luke 9 and verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?'" Oh, there was a manifestation of holy zeal. But was that what the Lord was looking for in his followers? Was that the same kind of zeal that Christ manifested in John 2? Well, definitely not. For Christ goes on to say to them, "Ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." In Luke 9, 55 and 56. So you could say there's good zeal and there's bad zeal. And having the carnal natures that we have, even as Christians, we have to be very careful and on our guard when it comes to our zeal. So let's look at the narrative then from John chapter 2. And from this narrative, I want you to consider with me just a couple of lessons that spring from Christ's zeal. The lessons that spring from Christ's zeal. And the first lesson is simply this. The Lord hates a lack of reverence. The Lord hates irreverence. I pointed out a moment ago that the activity itself of selling animals for sacrifice and collecting the temple tax were perfectly legitimate activities. One commentator has captured the problem in this scene in John 2 very well when he states his heading this way: legitimate activities, inappropriate place. Then he goes on to explain. Listen to his explanation. This is from R.C. Sproul's commentary on John. He notes, the critical words in this verse are "in the temple." The oxen, the sheep, the doves, and so forth were being brought and sold in the temple, and the money changers were practicing their trade there. If these activities had been going on outside the temple, there is every reason to believe that Jesus would have done nothing. But he took issue with the fact that these things were going on inside the temple precincts. Why was the livestock there, and why were the money changers there? And the answer is simple. At the Passover, every pilgrim was required to sacrifice an animal. However, it was very difficult for the people who came to Jerusalem from the outer villages of Israel to bring their livestock with them. It was much easier for them to purchase the animals that were necessary for the sacrifices when they arrived in Jerusalem. The money changers were there because a temple tax had to be paid at this time, and the temple authorities were very particular about what kind of coinage was acceptable. The currency had to be minted from the purest silver that could be found. Unfortunately, there were numerous types of currency and coinage in Israel at this time, and some of them were very impure. Seeing a business opportunity, money changers had set up shop to exchange local currencies for the official currency for the tax. For this service, they received a commission which some say may have been as high as 12%. Nevertheless, each of these activities was a service to the people who were coming to the temple. Prior to this time, the booths for the sale of animals and the exchanging of money had been set up across the Kidron Valley up on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, significantly removed from the temple complex. But by Jesus' time, for the sake of convenience, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, had been transformed from a place of worship and prayer to a place of commerce. As noted above, it was this inappropriate location for these legitimate activities that so incensed Jesus. Thus, when he came into the house of God and saw that it was being used for something other than that for which it had been consecrated, he fashioned his whip and took his action. So, legitimate activity, inappropriate place. And it's not hard to understand why it was inappropriate. Imagine if you went to church on a Sunday morning and went into the sanctuary to pray, but you couldn't focus your thoughts because of the loud and persistent bleating of sheep and goats. That's what was going on in the temple. The sacred grounds that had been set apart for worship had become chaotic. Oh, you might argue that people's needs were being met. I'm sure the temple authorities were saying, we're just trying to be relevant. We're being seeker sensitive for those who can't bring their lambs from home and who need their money exchanged. But in their efforts to make these procedures easy and convenient for the people, they had impacted the people's ability to worship. And the place had gone from a place of prayer to a place of merchandising. The Gentile court kind of shows, I suppose, their disdain or lack of regard for the Gentiles. Now stop and think for a moment about the history of this temple. And not just the temple in Jerusalem in the time of Christ, but all the temples in Jewish history. You'd have to start with the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's where God met with Moses. I'm reminded of a scene in Exodus 33 where the people had sinned and Moses went into the tabernacle to intercede for them. There was a great awareness on the part of the people that they deserved to die. In fact, that was the threat from the Lord that he would execute the sinners and start over with Moses. And Moses interceded for them. And so we read in such a context in Exodus 33 and verse 8, and it came to pass when Moses went out under the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood, every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. You look at that display and you have to wonder, I think conclude, that there was reverence and humility present on that occasion when Moses made his way to the tabernacle. And when the temple was built in Solomon's day, we have the account of the dedication of that temple and how the Lord's glory filled the place in such a way that the priests were unable to minister. That temple became a place that was marked by the peculiar glory of God. In fact, I look at that chapter in 1 Kings as sort of an Old Testament version of the day of Pentecost. An outpouring of the Spirit, the glory of God filling the house. So much so that the people couldn't approach it, the priests couldn't approach it. And when the temple was rebuilt after the Jews' time in exile, there came a word from the Lord with regard to that temple in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. If you recall your history from Ezra and Nehemiah, then you will recall that when the temple was completed, or actually I think maybe it was when the foundation was laid, but more likely when the temple was completed, there were those that were advanced enough in years who saw the contrast between this second temple and Solomon's temple, and a great cry went out, and that cry was mingled with people who rejoiced as well as people who wept. Because of the glory of that first temple and what this second one appeared to be in contrast to, much smaller evidently. But even that temple was built up by Herod in the days of Christ. And hence you have reference made to that temple being 46 years in the making. It was greatly improved upon over time. So when you begin to see how the temple was associated with the glory of God, and that the temple was designated as a place of worship, worship that should have been taking place with an awareness of that glory, then you begin to see how Christ would become provoked when reverence had given way to convenience and commerce. And don't we have to concede that reverence is conspicuous by its absence in many Christian circles and in many churches today and in the lives of many Christians? Nothing of the fear of the Lord. Nothing of that sense of reverence. And yet the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, you haven't even come to the starting line, so to speak, in your knowledge of God. The emphasis today is so much on being casual and informal and relevant that the glory of God has become irrelevant. Christ is no more pleased with pragmatism and convenience in the church today than he was in the days that he walked this earth. So how should you and I practice zeal today? We realize, of course, that there is no temple today the way there was in Christ's day. The building that we meet in, I don't think, strictly speaking, would be called the temple, although there are some churches that utilize that term in their name. But whether or not the church building is regarded as a temple or not, it is a place where the people of God meet with Christ. And the same spirit of reverence that has characterized true worship in every age should certainly characterize our worship in this sanctuary. This is the place where we gather together to meet with Christ and worship him, and that should mean something. Indeed, it should mean a lot. So we want to be careful to maintain humility and reverence. Not that worship should be a heavy-spirited, dreadful thing. Not at all. It should be joyful. We are, after all, the redeemed of Christ. We've been purchased by his blood. Our sins have been forgiven. The joy of the Lord should be our strength in all things, and especially in worship. But it should be a joy that is nonetheless tempered with the solemnity that goes with worship. I preached at the Wheeler Mission a week ago on Friday night, and my text was from Psalm 2. And in the course of that message, I made the application from the advice that is given to the kings and the rulers of the earth in verses 10 and 11, where David writes, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Isn't that an unusual statement? Rejoice with trembling. I don't know that you find that anywhere else in Scripture. And there's the fear of the Lord. Rejoicing, but rejoicing with trembling. Rejoicing in salvation, but trembling to think of where you were headed. And trembling to think of what Christ bore for you. That's the kind of thing that Christ was and is very jealous for. Now, before I leave this point, let me make another point of application. We know that today it's the people of God themselves that make up the temple of God. And we know that on a personal level, your body is a temple of God. Christ expounded the kind of zeal that should be manifested toward the temple of your body when he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 29 and the verses that follow, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Oh, what zeal is called for in those words! Now, I don't believe the Lord was teaching that we should physically mutilate ourselves, but he was most certainly teaching that we should exercise great zeal when it comes to dealing with the sins that we commit in our bodies. Don't take sin lightly, in other words. Don't excuse sin too easily. When we studied that portion in the Sermon on the Mount a number of years ago, I made the application from those words of Christ that we should preach to ourselves when we sin. Indeed, we should preach fire and brimstone to ourselves when it comes to our sin. And look to Christ not only to forgive you your sins, but plead with him earnestly to grant you the enabling power to overcome your sins. We should exercise intense zeal then in the matter of our personal sanctification. So that's the first lesson we draw from Christ's zeal. The Lord hates irreverence and all manner of uncleanness. The Lord is not pleased when we forget the glorious and majestic and holy nature of God, whom we worship and serve. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. I think you could probably say that the Jews had forgotten their theology. And here I go again with the importance of theology. It's so important to know the nature of the God you worship and serve. And if you do know that, you will be moved to humble reverence before him. The next lesson I want to draw your attention to comes more from the narrative than it comes directly from Christ's zeal, though there is a connection to his zeal nevertheless, as well as an application that we can make to our own zeal. The next lesson is simply this. The Lord's word comes to fruition in our lives at various times. The Lord's word comes to fruition in our lives at various times. Twice in this narrative, we have statements about the disciples remembering the word of God or the scriptures. The first instance is in verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Further down in the narrative, in verse 22, it says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, in the first instance, we're not given a specific time reference as to when they remembered what was written. It's possible that either during or immediately after the incident of Christ driving out the animals and turning over the tables, the disciples may have thought on that phrase from Psalm 69 in verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Or perhaps it was much later when they would have reflected on this notable event in the life of Christ and at that time remembered what was written. There's no doubt that in the second reference, it was much later, even following Christ's resurrection, that they remembered the scripture as well as Jesus' word. So we read in John 2 how the Jews approached Christ and demanded a sign from him in order to prove that he had the authority to drive out the animals and turn over the tables. And Christ says to them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." I think it's worth noting with regard to this statement that the problem the Jews had on this occasion was the problem of taking Christ literally when he was in fact speaking metaphorically in his use of the word temple. He meant it as his body. The narrative makes that plain in the next verse, doesn't it? He spoke of his body. And isn't it interesting that with such an emphasis placed on the literal interpretation of the Bible, we find Christ being mistaken on this occasion because he was taken literally? I've wondered at times if literal interpretation is the best phrase we can use to describe the way we interpret the Bible. I've wondered at times if the phrase natural interpretation wouldn't be a better way to describe our interpretation method. At any rate, verse 22 makes it very clear that at a much later date, following Christ's resurrection from the grave, the disciples remembered this incident, and they remembered Christ's response to their demand for a sign, and they remembered in close connection with Christ's words the scriptures also. The scripture they may have remembered is suggested by some to as coming from Psalm 16 and verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. There's what Christ meant by raising up this temple. This is the very text that Peter would preach from on the day of Pentecost. And Paul would also preach on it from Acts 13. And in both cases, the text from Psalm 16 and verse 10 is utilized to prove and proclaim the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the raising up of the temple of his body. I love the explanation and application that J.C. Ryle gives of these verses. I can do no better than to cite his words to you. Listen to what he says. We are told that our Lord said to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John informs us distinctly that he spoke of the temple of his body, that he referred to his own resurrection. Yet the meaning of the sentence was not understood by our Lord's disciples at the time it was spoken. It was not until he was risen from the dead, 3 years after the events here described, that the full significance of the sentence flashed on their hearts. For 3 years it was a dark and useless saying to them. For 3 years it lay sleeping in their minds like a seed in a tomb and bore no fruit. But at the end of that time the darkness passed away. They saw the application of their master's words, and as they saw it, were confirmed in their faith. They remembered that he had said this, and as they remembered, they believed. Isn't this a perfect illustration right from the Word of God itself to show how faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God? Romans 10:17. Now listen to the application Ryle draws from this incident of the disciples remembering the scriptures. It is a comfortable and cheering thought that the same kind of thing that happened to the disciples is often going on at the present day. The sermons that are preached to apparently heedless ears in churches are not all lost and thrown away. The instruction that is given in schools and pastoral visits is not all wasted and forgotten. The texts that are taught by parents to children are not all taught in vain. There is often a resurrection of sermons and texts and instruction after an interval of many years. The good seed sometimes springs up after he that sowed it has been long dead and gone. Let preachers go on preaching, and teachers go on teaching, and parents go on training up children in the way they should go. Let them sow the good seed of the Bible truth in faith and patience. Their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Their words are remembered far more than they think, and will yet spring up after many days. Oh, here then is another lesson we can draw from the narrative that pertains to our zeal. Be zealous to sow the good seed of God's word. Be zealous to sow it to your own heart. You may not see immediate benefit, but you will certainly be doing your soul good for the future. I remember Dr. Allison describing Bible reading and scripture memorization as a process of plowing furrows in the mind. And by constantly reading and reviewing and reciting and memorizing scriptures, we are to make those furrows deep. When you see this phenomenon on the part of the disciples taking place, you're taught that the impact of Bible reading and memorization may not be immediate. I'm afraid there's a tendency at times on the part of Christians to come to church and expect your soul to soar to the seventh heaven when you listen to the Sunday school lessons or the morning and afternoon sermons. And when following so long a period of time, you don't have those euphoric experiences, you mistakenly think, you are tempted to think that time in church is in vain. And you become tempted to think perhaps you need to find somewhere else where you can regain the euphoria that perhaps you feel you've lost along the way. It's good to keep in mind, therefore, that while those mountaintop experiences with the Lord are great, there also comes the time when you have to come down from the mountain back to the plain. We read earlier in the service the account of three of the disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. And I think you can draw legitimate analogies from the glorious event that there are times when our souls do soar. The Holy Spirit so ministers Christ to our souls that our cups are filled to overflowing, so to speak. Those are wonderful times. Those are desirable times. We long for them. We seek them. We pray for them, as well we should. Those are mountaintop experiences, Mount of Transfiguration experiences. But what the narrative indicates to us is that the time came when they had to come down from the mount. I never will forget, it was in a prayer meeting, I think, probably in one of the minister's prayers, that he made a point that I heard and I've never forgotten, and it's simply this: when they came down from the mount, Jesus came with them. The mountain experience had ended. The euphoria, the dazzle, so to speak, was gone, but Christ wasn't. He came down the mountain with them, and their fellowship continued with them, though it didn't come with the same exhilarating thrills of that mountaintop. So when you read the Word and memorize the Word and sit under the preaching of the Word, never forget that it's never in vain. Even if the effect is not immediate. And what this means for parents whose children have grown up and may have gone off the path into bypath meadows, you can still pray over those seeds that were sown, those lessons that were taught, those sermons that were preached. Pray that the Lord will bring them to remembrance, even as he brought the word to the remembrance of the disciples, which led to the increase of their faith. We are never without hope when we have sown the word, when we have taught our children the gospel and prayed over that. The time of fruition does not come at the same time for everyone, but it certainly can come and does come. And that puts us in a constant position then of having hope. So be zealous to sow the seed, and be zealous to pray over that seed, and be patient to wait for the time of the resurrection of that seed in the hearts of your young ones that you endeavor to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We look for the same thing in our own lives. Oh, Lord, bring it to remembrance and stir our hearts and minister reality to our souls. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bring this time to a close this morning. We remember the word of God, that thy words will never return to thee void, but will accomplish the thing that thou dost design for it to accomplish. Help us therefore, Lord, to be zealous in sowing the good seed of thy word to our own hearts and to our children. And, O Lord, may it please thee to bring the word to fruition in due time, in accordance with thy perfect will. We thank thee, Lord, for the lessons that spring from this narrative. May we be zealous, Lord, for our sanctification. May we be jealous for the honor of our God. And may we be faithful to sow the good seed of thy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.